1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power.
Thanks for that. You want to keep the passage open in front of you? We're thinking about passing on the good news. What does it take? What does it involve? For us to tell people about Jesus. It starts with God, who is a Saviour. God's natural inclination, God's passion, his interest is saving people, seeing them rescued. God's not indifferent or disinterested towards people in spiritual trouble. God is not mean or vindictive, wanting to see people suffer. God's not lazy or slack in the act of saving and rescuing. That's why Jesus came. God is a loving Saviour, and so we are therefore working with God as we aim to take a saving message to those people who are around us, who are in spiritual peril. It starts with Jesus through his death and resurrection. He's now been invested with power and authority. That's that box there, box number 5. Jesus has been invested with power and authority. He is the one who is sent now to make disciples. How are disciples made? We make disciples. Disciples make disciples. It's part of being a disciple, part of being a follower of Jesus, that you introduce others to Jesus. We help others become disciples. We help others become followers and believers. And central to the disciple-making task is passing on the good news. We have a message to tell, to explain, to teach about Jesus in such a way that our friends and family will put their trust in Christ just as we have. Now, we live in a world where there are lots of messages that are being passed on. We are bombarded with messages wanting us to buy a product, to purchase a service, to conform to a standard. Have you scanned your QR code lately? Please get on with it. Do the right thing. These are the messages. Whole industry supporting the passing on of these messages. It's called advertising and marketing. And a huge debate about what's a fair and appropriate way in which to target people with messages. Google and Facebook want to track your every interaction on the internet. And even when you're not using one of their programs, when you're using somebody else's app, they are tracking you and targeting you with their adverts tailor-made for you. Search the internet for that garden spade. And magically, your Facebook feed includes adverts for gardening tools. How does it happen? Now, some people love those targeted ads. Great. I only get to see the stuff that I'm interested in. If I don't want it, I won't buy it. Sure, I can resist marketing. Others are horrified by the invasion of privacy. How dare you spy on me? Sell my personal details and preferences. Make money off me. And then there's the tension between content and advertising. You might think that a TV channel wants to inform you and entertain you. That's why they put on the news and show movies. No, no. They just want to draw a crowd. Oh, news, movies. And we gather to watch. Good. I've created an audience. Now I can sell advertising slots. That's what it's all about. They want you to watch. That YouTube channel that you're so interested in, where they're talking about cooking or makeup or monster trucks or cool science experiments or whatever you're interested into, they want you to hit the subscribe button. Don't forget the notification bell, because more people watching them, the more money they make from the advertising. And whether it's mainstream media or internet media, the pressure is there to build an audience. If the numbers of people watching drop off, so does their advertising revenue. It's competitive, and so people will push the boundaries. to keep their advertising dollar. They'll be sensational. They'll be provocative. They'll be shocking. They'll do whatever it takes to boost the audience numbers. Now, some people will say that Christians are publicizing a product. We have a message we are pushing out into the public. We are promoting a person. We are marketing the gospel. And therefore, many of the principles and tools of the world that's been developed for advertising and marketing and sales, we can refine those and we can use those in the church. Surely, given the sort of disinterest and the hostility of our society, look, we need everything that we can use to work in our favor. We need all the tips and techniques to gain a hearing, to win people over. Now, on the inside, there's a little voice in your head saying, no, Paul, you won't find us selling out the gospel. No, we're faithful. Okay. So when you meet on a Sunday afternoon, is there a sign outside your building? What about a website promoting your church? Do you do letterbox drops to invite people to church events? What about a church Facebook page? What about buying Facebook adverts to promote a Christmas or Easter church service? Where's the line between simply communicating basic information about our church to the world today and at the far end crossing over to manipulating people, sucking them in and deceiving them? Where's the line between those two things? As we think about passing on the gospel, as we explore the implications of telling people the good news, we need to recognize that there are right ways and wrong ways of doing it. So we want to learn from the Apostle Paul as he critiques the wrong way, and then we'll listen as he points to the right path. So in Corinth, the Apostle Paul, under great pressure from the church to sharpen up his presentation of the gospel. Paul, you should be using all the cultural tools at your disposal to gain a hearing for the gospel. But instead, you're dull and dreary. That's what they said to him. By all means, of course, we want you to stick to the truthful message about Jesus, but can't you package it in a way that resonates with modern Corinthian people? City of Corinth was in Greece. The culture of Pythagoras, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, thinkers and philosophers who still influence our world today. Paul, if you want to reach the Corinthians with the gospel, you'll need to frame the message in terms of wisdom and reason. See, Corinthians are sophisticated people. You'll need to speak with eloquence and artistry. And you will need to look the part because all our orators have rippling muscles and athletic physiques. You've got to look the part, Paul. And isn't that the missionary way? Learn the language and culture so that the gospel can be communicated in the words and forms and patterns that resonate with people being reached. But the apostle says the culture of the day does not control how the message of the gospel is to be presented. See, chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Chapter 2, verse 1, and so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Paul says there is a wrong way to present the gospel, a way of telling people about Jesus that empties the cross of its power. Paul's pattern of speaking, he says, was not an accident, chapter 2, verse 2. It wasn't ignorance. No, he resolved to focus on Christ crucified. He resolved to come in weakness. He resolved to avoid oratory and showy word plays. Why? Because the way that a message is communicated actually affects and alters the message itself. The method of communication shapes and controls the message. See, if your method is a tweet, then you have 280 characters. That's all you've got. Using Twitter shaped the message of Donald Trump. It shaped it to short, blunt, no room for any reasoning. Or what about when you watch the TV news recently, probably about a month ago, but they showed dozens of people being injured in a nightclub stampede after a police raid on the venue. I saw the article, it sort of washed over me. It's only when I went back afterwards, where did that happen? Bolivia. What? Why are we watching news from Bolivia? Why did that get reported in New Zealand? Because someone was standing there with a camera and they videoed it. And it became news because there were pictures. No pictures, it's not news. The medium, TV, shapes the message. It controls what you do see and what you don't see. If there aren't any pictures, it's not news. Well, Paul says framing the gospel message in the cultural patterns of Corinth, using eloquence and philosophical arguments, all being delivered by a speaker who literally looks like a marble statue god. They powdered themselves in white to look like a marble statue. Presenting the gospel in that packaging distorts and corrupts the gospel message. Paul tells the Corinthians that they're enamored with the wrong thing. Why would Paul use all the artistry and sophisticated speech making and philosophical reasoning of his culture when all of that leads people away from God? When all of that is an expression of human pride in defiance of God? See, chapter 1, verse 21, the world, through its wisdom, did not know God. Paul says, let's be clear, all this worldly wisdom and sophistication that you Corinthians are so excited about, it's actually foolishness. See, there are right ways and wrong ways of passing on the gospel. Not every method is compatible with the message of the gospel. It's not enough for people to say that they are orthodox. No, the method must fit with the message. So, A few years ago, in the Hawke's Bay, churches are urged to unite and support Team Extreme, a group of world-class athletes, conditioning experts and powerlifters with a concern for today's young generations. From their experiences, they offer insights and motivate people of all ages to excel at everything and build themselves up in every way. So you have a powerlifter who says he gets his power from Jesus as he blows up a hot water bottle and explodes, and you too can be powerful like that. The visual communicates, well, you need to be strong and powerful and Jesus will give you big muscles, when actually what we need to do is confess our weakness to the strong God who forgives and saves. It's entertainment dressed up as evangelism. Paul said no to methods that contradict the message, and so must we. Well, how about we take a survey of our community, and we ask them, what kind of church service would you attend? And then we design what we do on a Sunday to meet those expectations. Willow Creek in Chicago did that, and they built a church of tens of thousands. They went around the world telling other churches that they could do the same as well, including here in New Zealand. With tragic irony, 30 years later, they surveyed their own church community and discovered that they weren't growing people to be disciples of Jesus. Somehow, bizarrely, they put all of that in a book and managed to sell it to people all around the world. This is how we got it wrong. Please buy our book. And they did. All the way through, they targeted involvement. If they could get people involved often enough, then they would eventually become Christians, or so they believed. Lots of churches have adopted that strategy of giving new people a job. of getting them involved as soon as they possibly can. Hi, you're new, brilliant. Would you like to be involved helping out in the kitchen? Or come back next week, help out on the sound desk? Or let me introduce you to this person. You could go to a Bible study in their home. Even if these are non-Christian people, we get them involved. If we encourage them that they belong, well, that they are part of the church, then hopefully one day they will believe what the church believes. The problem is that this strategy communicates that someone is inside the body of Christ when our gospel message says, no, you're outside Christ's body and we want you to come in. Now, Paul said no to the methods that contradict the gospel, that contradict the message, and so must we. What about all those who reject all these modern ways and say, look, if you want to be faithful, the gospel must be explained in King James English with all those these and thous, with all that archaic words that we no longer use. No quarter will be given to those who were ignorant and have never engaged with the Bible in their life. I gave the KJV gospel message. If they don't understand it, well, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:18, it's there on the page. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. This is the method that was faithful 400 years ago, so you can't say there's anything wrong with it. It's not faithfulness to the gospel driving that approach. It's faithfulness to a tradition, a 400-year-old tradition. Actually, if we go to the book of Acts, we see how Paul does adapt his preaching style if he's preaching to Jews or Gentiles. In this very letter to the Corinthians, Paul later on writes about that he wants the church services to be understandable and intelligible to unbelievers and inquirers. No, Paul said no to methods that contradict the message. And so must we. Now, why were the Corinthians so keen to use methods from their culture? Why would we unthinkingly use methods that undermine the gospel message? Because we feel the derision and the scorn and the mocking and the shame of the world around us. Our Christianity looks so weak and pathetic. I mean, here we are, a relatively tiny group, marginalized and abused by our society. Most people think that you must be mentally defective if you are a Christian. Christians in churches are quaint, they're a bit odd, perhaps even a bit dangerous. And we secretly, what we want is to be respected and revered by our neighbours and our work colleagues. And so we want a version of Christianity that is impressive and powerful and strong and commanding. Chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There is a right way and a wrong way to go about gospel ministry, passing on the good news about Jesus. And we're constantly being tempted to try and win the adulation and the admiration of the world around us by using wrong gospel methods. So Paul critiques, this is the wrong way. Don't do it this way. Well, what is the right way? What does he do? Paul's method, he says, was designed to be most helpful for the Corinthians in the long run. Chapter 2, verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul says that he chose the method that he used that were consistent with the gospel itself and would actually help and be for the best thing for the Corinthians. He didn't use the style of the Gucci-wearing gym boys and their gas bag ways so that your faith might rest on God's power. See, Paul says he chose to feel the scorn of their view of him because he wanted their faith to be on the rock-solid foundation of God's power. How did they experience God's power? Through Paul's preaching of the gospel. Over recent decades, the experiences of Pentecostal, charismatic Christians have caused many to read these words of Paul in completely the wrong way. Verse 4 is taken as a contrast between a ministry of the word and a ministry of the spirit. See, on the one hand are those who try and preach with wise and persuasive words. They're using a rational approach to try and accomplish something, but that wasn't what Paul did. No, he said he gave them a demonstration of the Spirit's power. He healed the sick. He gave them a sign. He performed a miracle. He showed them what spiritual power he had. So it's argued that some people want a ministry of the words, but instead Paul gave them a powerful demonstration of the Spirit. I've been down that road. It's called power evangelism. How do you do evangelism? You do a miracle. You tell something miraculous to somebody and something happens and then you can tell them the gospel. It's a dead-end street. Worse than that, it's the wrong way of going about the gospel. It undermines the gospel itself. Now, Paul's already been critical of Jews for wanting the gospel to be packaged in signs and wonders, verse 22, chapter 1. Jews demand signs, that is, miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It'd be strange for Paul to be saying to the Corinthians he wants their faith to rest on the apostles' miracles. Now look again at these words. What does verse 4 actually say? What's the logic of his argument? My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So just leave out the negative bit. Leave out what Paul did not do. My message and my preaching were with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That is, a demonstration of the Spirit's power came through Paul's message and preaching. This little man with his wimpy body and his weak voice speaking about this disgusting subject matter of a crucified Savior who shunned all the techniques of drawing together a crowd, neglected all the tricks for wooing and winning people, who just set forth the truth about Jesus plainly, trying to persuade honestly. Paul says something happened when he did that. Something miraculous. Something amazing, an incredible display of the Spirit's power. God who'd spoken at the creation of the world and said, light, and there was light. The God of the universe could be heard again. The Corinthians could hear the voice of the eternal God speaking again through Paul's words, only the light is shining in their hearts. And they are recognizing Jesus Christ in all his glory. Through that nobody preacher, through that no good preacher, they came out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light and life. Only God could do that. That is a display of God's power. I tell you the gospel message and you are saved because God saves you. God's power is on display whenever the gospel is passed on. And it doesn't matter who's telling the gospel. Incredible as it might sound, when you, or you, or you, just ordinary Christian people like us, when we tell people the gospel, when we tell our children, our friends, our neighbors, our colleagues, our classmates, the Spirit of God can move powerfully to convict and convert them. Because God stands powerfully behind the good news of Jesus. God stands powerfully behind the gospel. God stands powerfully behind the message of salvation in Christ. Paul resolved to be faithful to that message. And like that, like him, so must we. Now, preaching a crucified Christ was offensive to the Corinthians. To die by crucifixion was incredibly shameful for Greeks and Romans. I mean, how could the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, have been crucified? It's a preposterous idea for Corinthians. They might not want to hear about it, But Paul says it's essential for him to preach and explain and teach about the cross of Christ. Today in 21st century New Zealand, it's preposterous to suggest that we are morally guilty before our Creator, that box number two is real, that we are rebels against God. Sin, that's just a snicker word for chocolate or sex. All our guilty feelings, that's just prudish hangovers from the past. What's wrong for you is right for me. No one is responding to a community survey about joining a new church and saying, "Hi, I'd like to learn more about sin and judgment, please." But do you see, at the very point where our society is ignorant or blind or hostile, that's where we need to be clear and consistent. That's the critical element that we can't leave out or skip over. That's the very thing that we need to grasp and they need to grasp. Now, like Paul, with weakness and with great trembling, we will persist in explaining the good news about Jesus in all its parts, in the hope that our friends and our family will rest their faith on the truth of God's word, not only in clever ideas from us. Jesus didn't dodge tough issues when he engaged with people. He confronted a rich man about his wealth, and he watched that rich man walk away. He confronted and challenged a woman about her many husbands by a well, and she went and invited a whole neighborhood to come and meet Jesus. We don't know the response when we challenge people, but we must, as Jesus did, as Paul did. The very point where we want to run away from a part of the gospel is the point we must make clear. Not mentioning the difficult or the demanding elements of the gospel, leaving them out, or we'll just leave them to later. Taking shortcuts with the gospel, none of that is the right way of passing on the message about Jesus. Now, what's needed is courage to be weak, to humbly present what seems so foolish to our world. A suffering Savior who died on a cross, has been raised from the dead, now sits at the right hand of God. As we join God, our Savior, in the work of passing on the good news, as we join in Jesus' mission to make disciples by speaking the gospel, we need to recognize that there are right ways and wrong ways of going about that. Paul explains to the Corinthians that the method must match the message. And any strategy, any approach, any pattern that undermines or conflicts with the gospel message must be rejected. The ends do not justify the means. See, how we pass on the good news about Jesus is just as important as the content of the message that's passed on. So you'll need to be careful as a church, the shape of your corporate meetings, the methods that you use when you gather, need to mesh with the gospel message itself. You'll constantly be tempted to be discouraged and ashamed of feeble efforts as a church. And that discontentment will make you look with envy at the world's way of doing things. And we need to be careful as individuals. See, the shape of our personal interactions, the methods we use to speak to our non-Christian friends needs to mesh with the gospel message that we are telling people around us. We will feel the pressure to smooth over the hard and unpalatable truths of the gospel, to flatten out the sharp edges of the gospel that grate against people in our culture. In the long run, it's no victory, it's no success. If we've cut corners, if we've bent the gospel out of shape so that we can just have an easy ride with our community and with our friends. Now, what we need, what they need, is an experience of God's power to save them for all eternity. And that comes from a humble, truthful, engaging, faithful telling of the gospel. And you can do it. And we'll talk about more of that tomorrow. I'm going to pray. Father, we give you thanks that the Lord Jesus has come in a way that humbles us. Not the way that we would have done or chosen. And yet this is the shape of the gospel. We are called to humble ourselves and admit our faults, our failures, our sin, before an almighty, powerful God. Father, give us confidence in this gospel, even as the sea tide is against your word, Help us to persevere with faithfulness as a church and as individuals as we aim to tell people about the Lord Jesus. Grant us faithfulness in the task, we pray. Amen.